In April of 2010, 11-year-old Allison Coach showed off 22,140 rubber bands all tied together, stretching 5,956.68 feet in length. And now she's in the record books as having the longest tied together rubber band chain. And all that has to do with this message is to remind you that all these messages tie together. That's all I put that up there for. If you brought your little journal with you, we have these little journals. By the way, I have a whole box of them here. If you'd like to use one, you may, but we're suggesting that you take notes in these little journal thingies, and even through the week, if you're reading in 2 Thessalonians, you can write down notes that you see in these passages as well. Yeah, go ahead. That's good. So, we're tying all these things together week by week, and we've seen how this young church in the thick, I'm going to need one light, please. Thank you. In the thick of persecution, was encouraged to love one another, and they were doing it. Tim pointed that out last week. By the way, I was in Noah's Ark Clubhouse last week, and so what you do is you find the message online, and you can listen to it online. We have a website, www.decoralifehouse.org. You go to that website, and then you scroll down to the bottom of the page, and on the second column, the third item down, you'll find this right here, podcasts. And that's how you can listen to these messages online. Anyway, Tim said last week this young church was confused about the end times, and that was one of the reasons for writing this letter, and I agree. Sometimes, you know, we think that the gospel is John 3:16, and it is, but Paul also told them about the rapture and about the day of the Lord and about the man of lawlessness. And Tim also pointed out that to this suffering church, confirming that a day of reckoning and a day of return was coming would have been comforting to the Thessalonians. Let's jump to the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This gives us some evidence that this is one of his reasons for writing. This is what Paul said in 16 and 17. It's a prayer. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts for every good word and work. If you're experiencing suffering of any kind because of your testimony and your faith in Jesus, then it urges us to say, Maranatha, O Lord, come. If you are embarrassed or annoyed or insulted by the slaughter of innocent babies, and you might want to say, Maranatha, O Lord, come, end this insanity. Or if you're afraid because a God-fearing majority seems to be slipping away just senselessly, unreasonably, unbelievably in our country, you might want to say, Maranatha, O Lord, come. See, it changes the tone of your life if you are bearing some of the burdens of a sinning world. It just changes your attitude. If you're living in paradise, then maybe you just want to stick around, you know, it's all fun. I didn't bring this up to make us feel bad this morning. This isn't a dirge. Paul also prescribed in another place that we as believers would enjoy together the things God has given us to share. So that's not my reason for bringing it up. The reason for bringing it up is there's a season in church life. Right now, for example, in the Middle East, the Church of God is enduring a horrendous persecution. Many, many martyrs, as you've heard in the news. And that's been true in this church as well. Not Lifehouse, but in the mother church back in Stonebrook, what's now Stonebrook. There was a lot of persecution in the early days. One day, in the early days, the Des Moines Register did a Sunday Register big article on what was called ISU Bible Study. That's what the name of this church was in its origins. and it was presenting us as a cult to the entire state of Iowa. And they had this daunting picture. Jim McCotter was one of our speakers, and they had this picture of Jim that couldn't have been worse. I mean, he looked like Hitler, bad. He looked bad. It was awful. But you know what? The Des Moines Register is now about a third of the circulation that it was, and that church has sent out about 20 churches of various sizes, and they're doing well. You can't stop God. You can malign him, but you can't stop him. He sent his son to save the lost, and that is what he's going to do. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Anyway, let's think like Thessalonians this morning. Let's think of what it would have been like to have experienced much affliction, and keep that in mind as we have our little quiet time here together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, we ask ourselves, what was the original intent of the letters? What did the recipients think they were, how did it come across to them? So I wanted to review just a few verses from our first letter. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says that they received the word in much tribulation. Then in chapter 2, he said that they had endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own comfortment as Paul did from his. In chapter 3, he urged them that none of them would be disturbed about their afflictions. They must have been there. Must have been some afflictions. In chapter 4, remember, he was talking with them about not being alarmed about some who had fallen asleep. Now, that just means die. And I'm not saying that they all were martyred, but perhaps some were martyred. It's possible. And then last week, and what Tim was sharing from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he was commending them for their faith amidst all their persecutions and their afflictions which they were enduring. So the letter seems to be written in order to offer them comfort. Indeed, remember that prayer we just went over in 16 and 17? It's a lot about God's comfort. So I'd like us to pray here this morning before we jump into this chapter. And again, this just happens so often that the music, these guys, they probably knew what chapter we were going to be on this morning, but they didn't pick the songs that we sang specifically because of this message. And I just wrote this down while we were singing. Now I forgot it again, that's why I wrote it down. Yeah. That song we sang, I Will Be Waiting For You. This is the heart. This is the thought of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Take comfort, be waiting for the Lord. My message title, if I gave it a title, was, Are You Ready? Are You Waiting? Are You Ready for Heaven? Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you do want us to be waiting for you. Just like that song, I will be waiting for you. And that can mean a lot of things. I ask you to communicate as only you can. Holy Spirit, we ask you to touch us in the exact area of our soul that needs nourishment today. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 say this, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So we'll stop there for a minute. First of all, again, he says, we request. And again, I just think this is an appeal. Here's the Apostle Paul again, being that tender mother. He's not commanding them. He's not ordering them around. He's appealing to the dignity of their own personal faith, appealing to them. I like that. Next, we have to determine the meaning of this phrase, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. It's a mouthful. What does it refer to? I think what he's saying is that the ability to not be shaken or disturbed is contained in the knowledge of a coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. Sort of like Jesus, Hebrews says that Jesus was, while he was going to the cross, he was despising the shame, he was looking forward to us. That's what kept him going. So also there's a comfort coming, and that would be a comfort to them. Three translations actually say, instead of with regard to his coming, by his coming. In other words, we urge you, because he's coming, to not be alarmed. The thought then would be to the original readers that they could have been calmed and comforted by the fact that he would be coming to catch them up himself, taking them out of their sufferings. And he will do that. To me, this letter, this whole letter, and the hurriedness, remember Tim said it's just a couple of months between the two letters, and the hurriedness of sending this letter, to me, it gives me the perception that he was a little bit concerned they might lose their confidence of their faith in the Lord Jesus if they thought they were already in the day of the Lord, if they already thought they were going through this tribulation that we'll get into in a little bit. I feel like that's one of the reasons that he wrote this letter, because he had perhaps told them previously that they would suffer persecutions. We saw that in the first letter, chapter 2, we reviewed that verse. He had told them they were going to suffer, but he also had told them that they were going to be relieved and caught up out of that suffering. We don't know exactly when, but I'm suggesting he may have taught them even at the beginning of the tribulation period. This just seems to flow for me, that if the purpose of the letter was to offer comfort, that it would be a larger comfort to Paul to say, I told you that you would be caught up before the tribulation. Not everyone agrees with that. Then to say, cheer up, it'll get worse. You know, I mean, if they're already in the day of the Lord, if that was their concern, did I miss? Has the rapture happened and I didn't make it? That would be the concern. That's how this flows for me. Yesterday, when we came back from GCLI, we stopped for gas, and Tim got in the van. He said, whew, it's cold out there. And I don't think it would have been very comforting for Tim to say, well, winter's coming. You know, cheer up, it'll get worse. I think he was trying to offer them comfort. That's the flow for me. Indeed, the problem we're going to visit in chapter 3 here in a couple of weeks is that some of the Thessalonians weren't doing anything except waiting for the Lord. They should have been working. But Paul had stressed this with them. Be ready. Be ready for the Lord's return. Be ready for heaven. And so these things together for me make it flow that he had perhaps taught them that the rapture would happen even before the tribulation. Having said that, let me quickly and clearly offer a disclaimer. Many scholars have studied all the many factors and verses surrounding what we call eschatology, the study of the end times, and have come to differing conclusions. And of course this could easily happen. This is a long story. And some of the prophecies concerning the end time, as we'll see in a minute, still haven't been fulfilled. They were made over 2,000 years ago. Between then and now, you can add a lot of different understandings to what those prophecies may be referring to. And so it's easy for there to be different opinions on some of the factors in the end times here. Consider these words of Wayne Gruden. Gruden. He writes this little introduction in his, it's a chapter on the end times in his commentary. He says this, before examining the arguments for these positions, it is important to realize that the interpretation of the details of prophetic passages regarding future events is often a complex and difficult task involving many variable factors. I agree. Therefore, the degree of certainty that attaches to our conclusions in this area, mine included, will be less than with many other doctrines. I also think it's important for evangelicals to recognize that this area of study is complex and to extend a measure of grace to others who hold differing views regarding the millennium and the tribulation period. I agree. So in what I'm saying this morning about timing, I will say that many are persuaded of a pre-tribulation rapture, but others are not. And I respect the reasonings of those who look at different passages and different verses, especially Matthew chapter 24. I think that's where there's a large degree of differing in opinions. And while they might like to have a pre-tribulation rapture, that sounds better, yet they have come to the opinion that no, I think we'll be in the middle or maybe even towards the end. I just want you to know those are all out there, and there are good reasons for each one. But there are some things in this chapter which seem to me to support a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'm just going to share with you how I arrive at that in this passage, all the while reminding you that many scholars disagree. In the end, all the believers end up in heaven. There's 100% consensus on that. And this is the most important, I think all would agree that the import of understanding anything concerning end times is that you be ready. Be ready for the return of Jesus Christ whenever he comes. Are you ready? Let's look at verses 3 through 10 now. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, this chapter contains a lot of information about the end times, especially the day of the Lord. Here's the definition of the day of the Lord. It's a period of time or a special day that will occur at the end of time when God's will and purpose for mankind and his world will be fulfilled. It is a day when God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving Israel and on the unbelieving world. And there you see quite a few references. Again, this is what we're saying. There are a lot of different parts. There's not a chapter that lays this out in full order. In fact, I was thinking of this again this morning. Even our Savior himself said, of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father. So this isn't a guessing game. We're not playing a game here, but we're just looking at what God has revealed and trying to piece it together. Just to give you a flavor of what this day refers to, this day of the Lord, or to define what the period of time will look like, let's look at one of the passages, and that one is in Revelation chapter 6. John says, I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This will be a time of destruction like no other. Many of you have seen destruction of world wars. A lot of photos of mass destruction. It's been bad, and it has involved many nations, but the battlefield has never been worldwide before. This will be a time of tribulation, in the words of Jesus himself, such as has not occurred since the beginning of time, beginning of the world, until now, nor ever shall. So I just wanted you to be on the same page that when Paul is referring to this day of the Lord, that's what he's referring to. You know, I've told you this before also, that many times on the day that I get to speak with you, God will give me something special even that day. And it happened again this morning. I was reading in Ezekiel 18, just my little one-year Bible reading. And I just want to read one verse to you. Because sometimes, you know, here we're talking about the wrath of God, and he does have wrath. But I want to temper that with what I read this morning in Ezekiel. Here's what he says. Do you think, asks the sovereign Lord, that I like to see wicked people die? Of course not. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. But he's given us our own will. We can choose one way or the other. And when ones don't, God does not feel compelled to make somebody trust in him. That's what's going on here. He has to set things right. Tim talked about it last week. This is somewhat God setting the record straight, that when we get mistreated because of our testimony, God has to right that wrong. That's what's going on in some of his wrath. All right, let's look at verse 3. I notice from verse 3 that the purpose of the sentence or the verse seems to be to confront a possible deception. He says, let no one deceive you. All right? And the specific field of the deception appears to be the timing of the day of the Lord. And the specific fact of the deception that Paul is confronting is the idea that the day of the Lord has already come. And that's 2,000 years ago. It still has not come. I see in this verse several firsts, namely the apostasy has to come first, and the man of lawlessness, which is also called the son of destruction. So the thinking would be that if the apostasy, which means a general public falling away from faith, Tim sent an email out to some of us that in America the belief in God has decreased about 10 or 12% in the last, how long, Tim? How long? I think it's 12 years. Just in the last 12 to 15 years in this country, belief in God, not salvation, just belief in God has decreased. So we see shades of apostasy. This will be that multiplied. That will occur first, he says. If that hasn't arrived, then the Thessalonians hadn't missed the rapture, in my way of looking at this. They could be comforted, the Thessalonians could be comforted that they had not missed out. Okay, then verse 4 says that this man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself and seats himself on display in the temple in Jerusalem. And that sounded to me a lot like a passage that I remembered from Daniel. So I began checking out a lot of cross-references to this man of lawlessness. Indeed, there are at least four major passages in Daniel that talk about this particular time. We're going to look next at one of the most far-reaching and all-encompassing prophecies in the entire Bible. It's in Daniel chapter 9. And he says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that would be the Jewish people, and for your holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now this is silly talk. Why say 7 years or seven weeks and 62? Why not just say 69 weeks? Historically, I have to describe this one term, week. In the Jewish language, this word week just means seven of something. So it could be 7 days. In this case, it's 7 years. 1 week, 7 years. And many scholars think that the reason it's separated this way, again, he's referring to the time that a decree, King Artaxerxes issued a decree that the temple could be rebuilt. And it took 46 years. Remember this in John chapter 2? It took 46 years. Well, that's pretty much this first group of seven sevens. 46, 49, in that range. And then the 62 weeks would be the life after that. Another interesting thing about this particular prophecy is that after these 69 weeks, somebody has gone back and calculated all those days, and after those 69 weeks, or right at the finish of those 69 weeks, is exactly the time that Jesus was crucified. Look at the next verse. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. God controls the part of history that he wants to control. He knew this. This was going to happen, and it did happen. And the people of the prince who is to come, it's an important phrase, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And this is this prince that we're talking about. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, since the first 69 weeks turned out to be 483 years, we assume that this week also will be a 7 years, 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this guy is going to be doomed, finally. So the thing we want to focus on in these verses is that the prince who is to come, that person, this is not the Messiah, the prince. We talked about that earlier. He was referenced earlier. The people who destroyed Jerusalem were the Romans in 70 A.D., I don't think many biblical scholars disagree on that, that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy. They took Jerusalem by storm, so to speak. They wiped it out. The Romans wiped it out. So here is where we get this connection between this world ruler that's going to be raised up and the Roman Empire. Since it was the Romans who wiped out the city in the first place, the people of the prince who is to come would be something to do with a Roman government. And indeed, some passages in Revelation seem to indicate also a Roman government involvement in the end of time. The leader himself may not be Roman. The leader himself may be Jewish, some feel, but he probably will be raised up within this Roman government somehow. Now, this is really a key individual. This prince that we're talking about is really a key individual as far as the end times is concerned, because verse 27 says that he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Well, since we know that last week will last 7 years, then when he signs this agreement, begins the end, the last 7 years, begins the tribulation period. So this individual signs the covenant. That starts the week. And the last week is not necessarily the day of the Lord in the entire duration of the week, but certainly at the end of it will be the day of the Lord, the great wrath of God being revealed. This vengeance that Tim talked about last week is primarily focused on the end. It'll be a bad 7 years, especially the last 3.5 years, but at the very end, when the bowls get poured out, the wrath of God is being displayed. So, also, there's a prophecy in Daniel 11:36, and it makes a pretty clear reference to this same individual that's mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 and 4. Nope, 2 and 3. This guy who exalts himself. Here's what Daniel 11:36 says. Then the king will do as he pleases. This king is that prince, okay? He will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, For that which is decreed will be done. So again, this amazing prophecy made some 2,500 years ago is yet to come about. It's going to come yet. But Paul seems to be talking about the same individual in his letter as Daniel was prophesying 2,000, probably 2,500 years before. Now, 25 years ago, now. So I want us to look then at verses 6 and 7. They offer an interesting little puzzle. He says, you know what restrains him, that is the lawless one, this man of disobedience and destruction. And then verse 7 says, he now restrains. So the what of verse 6 is the same as the he of verse 7. So something which equals someone is presently restraining this man of lawlessness. And that might be kind of strange. There are other explanations for these verses, but to me, this would seem like he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, particularly the Holy Spirit embodied in us. So this is another persuasion, another thing that shares with me that the church will be taken out before this period starts. Others see it differently. You might wonder how the Holy Spirit's influence could keep this man of lawlessness from being revealed. How does that work? Is it some mystical thing? Could be. But I tend to think that it's sort of like, remember 8 years ago, we had our national election and we had our Iowa caucuses, and all of a sudden, Mike Huckabee won the Iowa caucus. And what happened is many, 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 many believers actually acted in unity for a change. And we all said, I think this man is what the doctor ordered. If the church had not been here, someone else would have been recognized. I think it could be something like that. What holds him back now will be taken out of the way, and then he will be revealed. Certain factors surrounding the presence of the Holy Spirit in people's lives on the planet are keeping this man under wraps for the time being. Well, then in the last three verses that I wanted to focus on this morning anyway, we read that the Lord will slay with his breath this lawless one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That reminded me of Revelation 19, where the grand entrance of the King of Kings is detailed. This is what John saw and reported. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat up on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that men, whether you're a king or a servant or a slave, many are going to say, let the rocks fall on me. I don't want to face him. As if the rocks could cover you up. This reference to that sharp sword coming from his mouth seems to concur with what Thessalonians says, that he will slay him with the breath of his mouth. I was thinking of it this way. The one who spoke the worlds into existence only needs to speak in order to send this man, lawless man, to his eternal doom. One final point I want to make from these verses this morning is in verse 10. This son of destruction deceives those who are described as not receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is the gospel. The gospel is about the love of God. You know, when I was an unbeliever, I was very religious, but my religious activities were based on Bob all the way through. I was more willing to trust the sincerity of Bob than the love of God. It was grace that caused my eyes to see, grace that made my heart to fear, and then grace, my fears relieved when I, in fear, trusted myself to the love of God. Never forget the truth that is the love of God. Never forget that the truth is a God is a God of love who desires all men to be saved. This is the truth. This is the gospel. So we just looked at a possible scenario of the end of time on earth, at least before the millennium, which is the topic of its own. Therefore, there is comfort in the words of Jesus who said this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Are you waiting for heaven? Are you ready? Then Maranatha, may the Lord come. Are you not bound for heaven? Are you not ready for heaven? The scriptures say then, today is the day of salvation. Entrust your whole sinful life and your whole future, entrust it to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is worthy that you would do that. Let's pray. God, thank you that we can't change the fact that you are love. Thank you so much that the message that we have to hold is that in your love, you provided a way of salvation. Freshly this morning, we entrust ourselves to your forgiveness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.